I'm very conscious that the last thing I want to do this evening in speaking about hope is to speak in a way that panders to wishful thinking or is naive. There are too many people here who are hurting or who are struggling with anger or confusion or uncertainty simply to give you bland words about hope. And yet I believe I can give you words of hope because Christian hope is neither naive nor is it wishful. Nor do I want to give you comforting words, which means that you go away from saying, that was a nice evening, I can sit back and it'll all work out in the morning. We sometimes have misunderstanding about what the word comfort means. If you go and see the Bayeux tapestry in France, there's a section of the tapestry which says, Harold comforts his troops. And he's not running a soup kitchen. He's standing there with his sword so that if any of the troops retreat from battle, they will feel the sharp end of his sword up their back end. So comforting is strengthening us. And I want to say that any hope that is true for hard times is a hope that makes us believe in God so that we get stuck in difficult times and in hard times. The story is told during the Reformation in the life of Martin Luther when it seemed to him that everything he had sought to achieve was being taken from him. All the gains of the Reformation were being swept away, and he found himself increasingly depressed and despondent. One day he was sitting down at breakfast when his beloved Kate came downstairs to join him. She was dressed in mourning clothes, which took Luther completely by surprise. He said, "Who's died?" "God," she replied. "What do you mean, woman? God is not dead." "Well, clearly God has died by the way you go about every day." Some of us have beloved Kates in our marriage as well. But he took the rebuke and he picked himself up and he followed where God would lead him in the Reformation. And he talked about Eric Alexander and the evangelicals fitting into a telephone box. I remember talking to my minister, George Philip, about that time when there was a lot of pressure from evangelicals who were Baptists and brethren for the evangelicals to come out of the Church of Scotland. I said, "Why was it you stayed in back in the late 50s? And the answer was very simple. When God gives up on the Church of Scotland, we will leave. But not until and not unless. And if God is willing to stay and work in this denomination and is not worried about his reputation, then why should we be?" And I have to say that my personal response is I'm staying here in the Church of Scotland quite simply because God has called me. And he called me many years ago, and at the time I was debating whether I would be a Baptist, for I worshipped in a Baptist church, or a Church of Scotland minister, because I was a member of a Church of Scotland congregation when I was home from university. And until that call is lifted, I will remain. And over the 30 years I've been a minister, I have made a promise that I would work for the unity and the peace of the church. And now the challenge is whether I will be true to my promise. You see, commitment only begins at the point of disagreement. It's only when it's difficult that you see whether your promises are worth what they're actually written on. And yet I want to say this, that staying in the Church of Scotland is not enough. You have to get stuck in, or you can actually be a negative influence on what God is intending to do in our church. In the same way, you can only stay in a bicycle when you're cycling along. So I think you can only stay in the center of God's will when you give yourself day by day wholeheartedly to his call to you upon your life. And if we say, well, we'll wait and see what happens, we'll reserve our position, we'll hold back as spectators to 2015, not only will that not impact the church positively, I believe it's also seriously dangerous to our own spiritual health, For we are never called to be spectators in the work of God. We are always called to be participants. So what does it mean? And I want to try and tell you how our hope, which is a hope in God, calls us to challenge our attitude and also our involvement. I notice that I'm not allowed to have either the Bible or theology, because Kenny had the Bible and he's got theology. So all I've got is a winning smile and a few good stories. I remember preaching at Sandiford Henderson. Peter White, who was the minister, introduced me, much to George Phillip, my minister, who came along to check that I was still sound, surprised. But he said, I'd like to introduce Colm. He's one of the few cheerful evangelicals in the Church of Scotland. If that's true, that's terribly sad. Do you know the early Christians were known, according to Professor James S. Stewart, for outliving, outloving, and outlaughing the pagans. And there should be something winsomely attractive about people who have been touched by the grace of God, discovered his forgiveness, experienced his strength, and are galvanized by the hope that God is in control. A number of years ago, I was asked to assess the project that was set up by Craig Miller Parish called Richmond's Hope. It's a project that seeks to care particularly for primary age children who have experienced traumatic bereavement in their families but don't have either the vocabulary or the language to cope with what is going on inside them. Their brother may have died of drug abuse, that their mother may have died of alcoholism. And it's a wonderful project, and Liz Henderson and her team have done a marvellous job. And talking there to them as I went to the project, they talked about a boy who said, he said, in effect this, you know, not only have I lost my brother, for which I feel somehow guilty, but my home is no longer a happy place to be. Because the atmosphere of the home has changed. So that what was one sadness became a second sadness. And if we believe it's right for us to stay in, we mustn't be the elephant in the corner. We mustn't sit there with a pout on our face. Because they will never hear the call to the adventure of faith or the challenge to the mission of our land, or the need to reimagine our church to make it fit for purpose, if we're sulking. And hope and sulking are contradictory. And we need our beloved Kate to give us a dig in the ribs and say, come on, get on with it. Has God died? And so there's work to be done. And I think that's exciting. I am excited to be a minister at this time, where the front-line challenges are not at the far end of the Mediterranean, but they're here in Scotland, in our society and in our church. And I believe we have the possibility of seeing God at work. But he wants our commitment to that work, in whatever way that will lead. We are to become the worshipping, witnessing, discipling people of God. And that for us as evangelicals at a congregational level is our instinctive default position. There's nothing we would love better than to lead creatively in worship, to faithfully open up and apply God's word, to visit and pray with our people, to get to know and respond creatively and imaginatively to the needs of our parish, to welcome the outsider and share the gospel and care for the young and be with the elderly, growing in faith. And around all of that, to recognize the call to pray and to pray for our country. That's the easy part, because that's what we like to do, have been trained to do, and believe is paramount. And it has to be done. And let's not be diverted by anything else when we have churches under God to build and communities to reach so that they might discover there is hope for them also in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Having said that, most of us, if we are honest, we'd have to say that we have to repent that we have, in fact, been concealed Congregationalists and not really active Presbyterians, and that very often we've got on with our patch and felt that that's our calling, and therefore wonder why things are happening outside our congregation that are, in a sense, muddying the waters, affecting what we want to do. When I made a vow as a minister, I made a vow that I would not only serve my congregation and parish as minister of Word and Sacrament, I would serve my church in whatever way that involved. Has it been easy? No. Is it frustrating? Often. Do I sometimes come home in a bad mood and my wife says, it must have been presbytery tonight? Yes, sometimes. Do I go back there next month? I always do. I always do. Because it's important, not that I am the moral policeman of my presbytery, but because I believe there's an opportunity now to impact and shape the life of our church at every level. And hope says, if God has not given up on the Church of Scotland, then I'm not simply going to operate in a parallel structure below it. Now, I'm totally committed, whether it's Mission Scotland, Evangelical Alliance, Scripturing, all these things have taken up time and energy, but I am also committed to what the Church of Scotland is doing. Can I just say one thing? One of the things that binds any community together is to share dismissal of other people. Oh, we say, it's 1-2-1. Can I just say, I'm 1-2-1. Can I say that in our meeting of leaders this afternoon, there were more senior people from councils and committees and ex-moderators of 121 George Street than I have ever known at any evangelical gathering in 40 years. Do you know that there are more of our councils and committees that are convened by evangelicals than at any time in the last 40 years? And do you know that every time I hear people writing off that place, you're basically saying that what we try to do is a waste of time? And I want to ask you to pray, not for a building, but to pray for people who come from all over Scotland to try and help shape the ministry, mission, and discipleship and social care and concern for issues of poverty and human rights in our church, which is why we are Presbyterians and not just Congregationalists. I was a convener of nominations committee for 3 years before I did this current job. And I can tell you this, that in not one instance was anyone ever excluded because of their theological position. But I tell you this, one of the things that saddened my heart was that the largest and strongest evangelical churches rarely nominated anyone for anything. And one of the great sadnesses as convener of mission and discipleship, a committee that should attract every evangelical who cares with passion, is for people saying, well, we'll wait till 2013 is resolved, or 2011, or 2009, or 2015. But until that time, we won't get involved. And more than that, we won't encourage our young people to train for the Church of Scotland ministry because it's not a safe place to go. My son's going to New College in September, leaving his job to train for the Church of Scotland ministry. Why? Because my God is big enough to look after my boy. And in that I trust. And hope says this. Hope says, if God has not given up on the church, I'm going to get involved. If there are good things, the thing that we had, the meeting on the Sunday of the Assembly Week in Princes Street Gardens, 6,000 people there. How important to be there to support what is good. If we're involved in mission, well, go to www.resourcingmission.org.uk. And discover what Norman's doing in Church Without Walls and Future Focus. Talk to Colin Brough about what they're doing in the Joint Emerging Churches Group about appointing a fresh expressions of work that wants to help congregations to have a new expression of mission in every parish by 2020. Use the resources that people are shaping, because God is working there as well as at the ground level, in order that we might have hope and in order that we might continue to do that ministry. But if we stand back, if there is no one being trained, if there is no one who is willing to serve, and we say our hope is in God, the Lord could easily ask, but you've given me no ammunition. He wants his people in his grace to serve him in his work. People say, you know, where there is life, there is hope. But it's also true to say that where there is hope, there is life. And we were made for hope. And I have no idea whether what the future holds. I do not know whether God plans to do something miraculous like he did with the Soviet Empire, though I found Presbyterians are slightly more challenging than the Soviet Empire, in 18 months. Whether he did, as in the Exodus, deliver them with a mighty moment of miracle, or whether it's 70 years in exile, where the people of God made sure that they were ready so that when God called them back, there were those who heard the call and returned. I don't know, but I can trust God's timing, as Kenny has said, because I trust my God. And it was for a vigil of 70 years that verse, we often get this as a, let me give you a verse to bless you. We don't ever give them a verse to curse people, but a verse to bless you. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. We say, that's for me, 70 years of exile. No, we mean our exams go well. We mean that our congregations stay awake for at least half the sermon. We mean things that are immediate and sudden. And God said, but I have a plan, and the plan will be fulfilled. Now, is hope a matter of personality? Not at all. Hope is not the same as optimism. An optimist sees the glass half full. The pessimist sees the glass half empty. The person of faith says, whether the glass is half full or half empty, I know who holds the glass. And in that I trust. For me, hope is very simple. It simply means this: God is in control. And I wake up in the morning and I believe God is in control. And I face the trials, demands, opportunities, and excitements, and I go to bed believing God is in control. And it's on that basis that we move forward. We have a country that is crying out for people who will reach out together, who will speak well of one another, who will speak well of our church with all its flaws and sins, because that's where God has put us at this time, and we will seek to serve. It's interesting how in the New Testament the word hope only occurs once before the resurrection and about 50 to 70 times afterwards. But remember this, that for resurrection to happen, there are deaths that must be died. There is a Calvary before there is an empty tomb. And we remember how Paul says, as we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that the pathway he describes is about suffering and perseverance and character and hope that does not disappoint us, because the Holy Spirit has poured out his love into our hearts. So who are we called to love? Well, we're called to love our fellow evangelicals. That's almost impossible. We're called to love our fellow Christians. We're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love our enemies. Have I left anyone out? It's not enough to stay in. We've got to get stuck in. And love is never disengaged. Let me finish with this. Way back at the time when God's people faced their ultimate low point, when they saw the city that was the city of God in ruins, the palace and the royal line led away in disgrace, and the temple of God razed to the ground, prophet Jeremiah said this: He spoke openly about his despair. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. As he saw everything gone. And then he goes on and says this, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. For through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And he finishes by saying this, the Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in him. I don't have plans and strategies and organizations, but I know the God that touched me as a little boy to Scripture Union Camp, and how I responded and said, Lord, wherever you lead me, give me the grace to go there. It's almost 50 years ago. He has never let me down. He will not let us down. And so that's the hope. Not strategy, God. And if you doubt God, go and stand at the foot of the cross and see the level of his commitment and see how he calls us not to stay in, but to get stuck in for the glory of God.